And I based that on, like I said, the questions I had last week. I don't think I explained something correctly. So I take the blame for this, but we're going to look at a little bit of chapter one that's new. And if I can get my slideshow going here. All right, Romans chapter 1. We're calling this class God Gave Man Over, or you could call it the results of man rejecting God. And we'll do our big overview of Romans again, just so we know where we are and where we're going, because it's so important to get the context. You know, chapter 1 through 320, chapter 1, 1 through 320 deals with the revelation of God's wrath. Now, this section explains man's problem. And man has a big problem, of course. And it tells us exactly why man needs salvation. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, Paul's going to switch to show the revelation of God's salvation. So if these verses seem depressing, wait until we get to 3:21, where the good news starts. In chapter 9 through 11, Paul will show us why Israel is temporarily rejected. And we can see that because of the place of nation Israel and the time that this letter was written. It was in the church age, remember. And somebody in the back of the room is going to raise his hand and stand up and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. What about Israel? We're the chosen people of God. And he's right, they are, but that has been temporarily suspended. 9, 10, and 11 go chronologically. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. And you can summarize that chapter by the word chosen. Chapter 10 shows Israel's present. And you can summarize that by saying rejected. Set aside. And chapter 11 is Israel's future, and that will be reunited, and God will deal with Israel again, because he made some promises to nation Israel that have not been completed yet, and God doesn't make promises and then change his mind about them. Chapter 12 through 16, this is the practical portion of Romans. It teaches us, how shall we then live, as Francis A. Schaeffer liked to put it, after knowing all of this stuff that we've learned in the first 11 chapters of doctrine, how should that affect me? 12:1 begins with the word therefore. And it's often called the biggest therefore in the New Testament, because it's the biggest division of doctrine and practicality. So we start with the doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 8. And this is doctrinal, remember. First, we'll have the justification of the sinner. How do sinners get justified? 1:1 through 5:11, and that's where we are now in chapter 1, moving very slowly. We had Paul's introduction in 1:1 through 17, and then his personal greeting is 1:1 through 7. His personal purpose is 1:8 through 15, and Paul's three I ams in 14 through 17. And that's going to be the theme of the entire book of Romans. So let's look first then at the revelation of the sin of man. And it starts in verse 18, goes through 3:20, right after the introduction, Paul gets down to it. And we're still looking at the sin of the pagan man in 1:18 through 23. Then we'll look at the wrath of God revealed in 1:18. The reason for God's wrath, 1:19 through 32, and that consists of the natural revelation of God in 19 and 20, man's response to that revelation, 21 through 23, and the section that's new on the outline this week is the results of man's salvation. Or God gave man over. And then to finish out this section, we'll have the sanctification of the saint in 5:12 through 8:39. So when 1 through 5:12 or 5:11 talks about the sins of man, 5:12 through 8:39 will talk about the sanctification of the sinner, or the saint now, because he's been saved. So man's need for salvation. Now Paul's going to go in a very logical progression from the pagan man to the moral man and to the religious man based on how much revelation they've had. The pagan man has only creation. The moral man has morality. And the religious man, which we'll be talking, of course, about the Jews in this context, have God's word. So it's a progression, but it's not a sequence. Now, right now, in our age, we have pagans, we have moral man, and we have religious people. So it's not a progression. It's logically a progression, but it's not a progression according to time. Because he's going to explain that they are all in need for God's salvation program. So 1:18 through 32. We'll talk about the sin of the pagan man. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he'll turn to the sins of the moral man. This is the man who has morality, but he does not have or believe the word of God. In Romans 2:1, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." So these are the guys who have stand up on their moral pedestal and pass judgment on everybody else. And Paul goes on to say, "For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Are moral men not sinners? Of course they are. They practice the same things that we do or that we did when we were unbelievers. So the moral man will condemn the pagan man. And Paul's going to tell them they need salvation as much as the pagan man. And then there's one group left, and that's the religious people, or nation Israel. Here, those scribes and Pharisees in particular. Paul turns to them in 2:17 through 3:8. And he tells them that they need salvation just as much as the moral man or the pagan man. So in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul comes to a conclusion. 3:9 reads, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So he's talking about unbelievers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers and giving them doctrine, which comes to its conclusion with the gospel. So the Bible wasn't written to unbelievers. He's not warning anybody or telling anybody. He's giving us the history of man, so to speak. The conclusion is in 3:10. Everybody needs salvation. 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And what did we learn about righteous? In order to have fellowship with God, we have to have righteousness. We have to be righteous. And none of us are. So God's going to have to do something. Because the section we're studying in 1:18 through 3:8 is support for Paul's conclusion in 3:9. So in the next section, he's going to give the solution to the problem. And that is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So God could give us that righteousness that we need to have fellowship with him. So it's God's solution to man's problem. Man cannot have fellowship with God because man is not righteous. And man cannot achieve righteousness on his own. So he's stuck. So God, the Son, had to solve this problem by becoming a man to suffer and die to pay the penalty for man's sin. And that is the only way that man can come to have fellowship with God and eternal life. So, this concludes now the introduction that Paul gave, and he begins a new section in verse 18, and he's going to reveal the sin of man. The universal fact is that man is a sinner, and the ecumenical movement is always away from God, never towards God. So the axiom is, the world is guilty before God. We all need righteousness. Now, when you're a believer, God imputes that righteousness to you. So we as believers have righteousness. Unbelievers do not. And why don't they? That's what Paul is telling us here. He's just giving us doctrine. And we looked at that last time in verse 18 through 23. So Paul is not exactly trying to prove that man is a sinner. He's simply stating that fact as a historical fact. And he not only shows that there is a revelation of the righteousness of God, but there's also a revelation of the wrath of God against the sin of man. Verse 17 of Romans 1 says, "For in it the righteousness," and that is the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So it turns out that no matter which class you're in as an unbeliever, whether you're a pagan or a moral man or a religious person, You need to believe that Christ died on the cross because he's the only one that could pay the penalty for sin. Well, what if man doesn't believe that? So we have the wrath of God revealed. We have the righteousness that God possesses and demands is also revealed. So you take the righteousness that God possesses and demands and imputes. In verse 18, he ties that in with God's wrath. So God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is revealed. So the question comes to your mind, well, who's ungodly and who is unrighteous? That's what Paul's going to talk about in 1:19 through 3:8. And he's talking about unbelievers. He's not talking to unbelievers, but he's giving us historical evidence of his doctrine. So he's going to explain that every unbeliever is unrighteous, and they all need the salvation that is revealed by God, just like we did when we were unbelievers. So in verse 19 through 23, Paul is going to talk about why God's wrath is revealed. And remember, the question is, who is godly and who is ungodly? Well, God's wrath is revealed because man possesses revelation. And I know a lot of people don't like that, but the Bible says it. It says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, within the unbeliever. For God made it evident to them, to the pagans. So man possesses revelation. Well, what if I can't understand God's revelation in creation? It's completely understandable. Romans 1:20 says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So everybody that stands in front of the great white throne judgment is without excuse, because everybody has had God's revelation, and God's revelation is easy to understand. So this means that man is obligated by God's revelation in the form of creation. Now, this revelation we're talking about is just creation. So if man has God's revelation in creation, and man can understand God's revelation, because creation so clearly reveals God and his attributes, that man is without excuse. And this section, as I said before, reveals the historical basis of man's sin. It did not come about through ignorance. Nobody at the great white throne can claim, I didn't know, or I couldn't understand, because it's totally understandable. So, excuse me. So what it comes down to is that it was willful rebellion in the presence of clear light. They had revelation. It was completely understandable. Man rebelled against it. So man rejects revelation. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what did man do? He exchanged revelation. That's verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, where it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So how do you reject revelation? You have an entire universe that not only shows that God exists, but it also tells you specific attributes about God, like his power. So what does man do with that? He exchanges it. Now in verse 22, exchanging God's revelation for human wisdom. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So they exchanged God's revelation for human wisdom. They thought they were wise. And we did too before we became believers. In verse 23, man exchanged God's revelation for human religion. It says, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So man exchanged God's revelation for human wisdom first. Man exchanged God's revelation for human religion. So God gave man a tree to show how powerful he was. And man cut down the tree, carved it into an idol, and worshiped the idol instead. So now let's start on our new section. The result of man's revolution against God. In the rest of this chapter, Paul says three times that God gave them over. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So man's degeneration is measured by his perversion of sex. Now, a lot of churches in our day are actually allowing sexual misconduct to take place instead of condemning it. You won't hear it condemned because, wow, that's a matter of nickels and noses. If you tell somebody it's immoral and wrong to have premarital sex, they're going to go to a different church that doesn't say that. Some churches will just say nothing about that, so they don't have to address the issue. Others actually encourage it. They say, well, that the Bible is outdated morality, so we don't have to live by it, of course. So what does God do? He has given them over. Now, some translations, I don't suppose any of you have King James, but the King James says God gave them up. Or here we have God gave them over. And that's okay, But it's passive, isn't it? He gave them over. Well, the correct translation, God handed them over, that's an act on God's part. That's active. And I would prefer that translation. God handed them over. The exchange in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is not translated correctly, and I don't know why they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And that suggests that they turned from God to Satan, the author of the lie and the father of idolatry. And this part kills me. What, man wants to reject the truth of God for a lie? God says, okay, go ahead and do it. So he turned them over. God turned them over, verse 24, to impurity. Impurity, the word akatharsia, literally the word means any substance that is filthy or dirty. Now, figuratively, it means, it refers to a state of moral corruption, immorality, vileness of sexual sins. And in verse 24 and 25, the context make up a paragraph. 24 and 25 are one paragraph, and 26 and 27 are one paragraph. So these two couplets are connected, 24 and 25, 26 and 27. So it says in 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the sexual impurity in verse 24 is connected to the false religion in verse 25. So sexual impurity is related to false religion. Verse 25 begins with the word for. It's explaining how man came to this condition of sexual immorality. It's related to false religion. This is called cultic immorality, if it's based on a false religion. Remember in Paul's day in Corinth, when a worshiper would come to the temple and have a meal with one of the priests and go and commune with God after that by having sex with the priestess, and the prostitutes were called priestesses. Now in our day, you think, oh, that's old history. What do I care about that? That doesn't apply to us in any way. Well, oh yeah, the sexual immorality flows from the lusts of their hearts. Now, this is talk about the desire that leads to the act. So it's a mental attitude that leads to an act. And this desire can never be fulfilled because the desire continues after our bodies aren't up to it anymore. So the old saying, lust is its own punishment. Now we'll get to the false religion in our day is called rejection of truth relates to conduct. It's only natural that you would act according to what you believe. If you believe it's okay to be sexually immoral, then you'll do it. And if you don't, you won't. The second thing God gave them over to is human religion. And I define religion as man trying to appease God. Man has found all kinds of things to do to win favor with God, or gods, little g. And he's found things from throwing his baby into a frying pan to having sex with a prostitute to win favor with God. In verse 25, the Greek lie has a definite article. It is the lie. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. And the article with the word lie makes it a specific lie. As I said before, the ultimate lie, bigger than all other lies, the big kahuna of lies. So what is the lie then? The lie is that something or someone other than God, the God of the Bible, big G God, is worthy of worship. Someone or something else. Now in verse 25, the words rather than might be better translated instead of. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And instead of worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Because it's an exchange. They exchange, so it's instead of. So, if we ascribe an attribute to God, or an attribute of God, to something that is not God, capital G, that is idolatry. So if you pray to your carved image for a good crops, that's idolatry. On the other hand, if we ascribe an S attribute to God that he does not possess, that's idolatry also. So this would include any false religion or philosophy. Now in our day, we have a false religion called evolutionism, or secular humanism. And it says that everything we see came about through time plus chance, acted upon by natural processes. So everything is there without God. Therefore, what? There's no such thing as sexual immorality. Or immorality. Morality or immorality. Now you're going to tell me, wait a minute, humanism isn't a religion. It's science. Let me remind you that in 1961, the Supreme Court handed down the Torcaso versus Watkins decision. And in the court, that is in the Supreme Court of the United States, in footnote number 7, it says, among religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, secular humanism, and others. So the Supreme Court ruled that evolutionism is a religion. Now, in verse 25, the word worship is the Greek word sabazomai. Sabazomai means to give honor to. And this is a hapax. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, a hapax legomena. So they gave honor to the creation instead of the creator. So man rejects God, and God gave them over. He abandons man. And, strangely enough, this is exactly what unbelieving man wants, isn't it? They refuse to believe in God. So God says, okay, don't believe in me then. I'll just turn you over to your own self. So God does nothing that man doesn't want, but giving man over to his own devices is the worst thing he could do. But that's exactly what unbelieving man wants. The third thing God gives man over to is degrading passions. Look at verse 26. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So this is the second exchange. First, man exchanged the truth for the lie. Now he exchanges the natural for the unnatural. And it's just about as clear as can be that homosexuality is defined in the Bible as being unnatural. Now, you could argue that it doesn't say that it's homosexuality in verse 26. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. But if you read verse 27, it says, and in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. So he's talking about homosexuality in both of those verses. And it's defined by the Bible as being unnatural. And God says, okay, you don't want to believe that? Don't. But there will be consequences. The word woman, this is interesting, in verse 26, is not the normal word used for women. And Mark will recognize that. It's gune. We get the English word gynecologist from it, or gynecologist. We change it a little bit. But the word used here is phallus. Phallus. The word men in verse 27 is arsene instead of anthropos. So what's the difference? Well, these are the words for female and male. They could apply to anything. Now, he could be talking about aardvarks, but he's not. He's talking about humans. So Paul's just making the point that homosexuality is so natural, so unnatural, that God turns them over to their degrading passions. The degrading passions of the females. Passions is pathos, a desire. Now, we're getting kind of in a fine line here, but pathos is more of a permanent condition than lust. Lust is what flows out of passion. If you have a lifelong passion, then and you see a particular instance that would fall in that domain, you would be lustful for it. If you believe the lie, you lose control of your passions. If you believe the truth, you can control your passions with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 27, Paul goes further with the men. When he says, and in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. So Paul goes further with homosexuality among men. He not only says it's unnatural, he says it's indecent as well. So there we got through verse 27, and I know I repeated a lot of stuff, but I felt it was necessary because I don't think I did a very good job last week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans. We pray that we can understand it correctly. In Christ's name, amen.